Take your Bibles and turn to Judges. Judges. We're actually not going to be looking at the text, the book of Judges, but we'll hold our finger there. We'll be looking at some New Testament passages, but I'm excited to begin this series with you. This introduction is part of a two-part introduction, actually, and if you've not been with us for a while and have heard any of my introductions, then you wouldn't know that I am a man of long introductions. So we're going to take our time. There's a lot of groundwork to be laid. And what I would like to do is help us to understand the book of Judges also from a canonical point of view. That is to say, where it is situated in the Old Testament. So I'd like to lay some important groundwork for us going into this book so that you'll understand also my rationale and my approach to the Old Testament in general and to the book of Judges in particular. More specifically, I want to establish for you a hermeneutic that we can use when it comes to interpreting the book of Judges for our spiritual life. We need a hermeneutic. That is, when I say hermeneutic, I'm talking about a scientific, more objective than subjective, way of understanding the text so that we can apply it legitimately to our lives as the Church of Jesus Christ. So our hermeneutic will allow us to do that. It'll allow us to understand the book of Judges, and it will allow us to make legitimate application for today. You ought to know that many pastors avoid teaching the book of Judges. Actually, they avoid teaching the Old Testament altogether. And that's simply because they don't know what to do with it, believe it or not. Consequently, congregations under their leadership likewise avoid it. We want to really have a firm grasp on our approach to the Old Testament, since God holds us accountable to preach the whole counsel. We cannot ignore certain parts of God's Word. We need to study it all and understand how it all fits together. And that's because Scripture is progressive, right? The whole counsel of God includes both the Old and the New Testaments. It had a beginning. It had an ending. The canon is closed. But we're talking between 15 and almost 2,000 years span of writing when God brought revelation, new revelation to his people. Now, as I said, most who avoid the Old Testament, pastors and Bible teachers, they actually use as their excuse that they are New Testament folk. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I'm a New Testament guy. I don't really delve into the Old Testament. Time's short. Need to get through these books, that kind of thing. And they stick with that, which is somewhat ironic, given the New Testament's view of the Old Testament. How does the New Testament view the Old Testament? Well, first of all, it no doubt refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. You might remember Jesus' quote in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, when he summed up the entire Old Testament, that's the law, the prophets, and the writings, this way. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So in one fell swoop, Jesus sums up the entire Old Testament in these two commandments. And he gives it to the church. This is New Testament stuff. A number of New Testament writers also called the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament was, in fact, the only Scripture that the apostles had after Christ's ascension and used to evangelize the world, if you can believe that. They couldn't just whip out their pocket New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. So they used the Old Testament to evangelize people. Isn't that interesting? How they use the Old Testament. Could you use the Old Testament to evangelize people? Think about that. They understood the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt, in case you're skeptical, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, he was talking primarily about the Old Testament. More specifically, the New Testament refers to the Old Testament as a great source of our instruction. So in Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So our hope comes from the Scriptures, sourced there. And in this case, Paul says the Old Testament is part of that source. He's talking here about the Torah, the sacred writings that make up the Old Testament. There can be no question. The better you know the Old Testament, the better you will understand the New Testament, and the more informed your theology will be. So let's go deeper then. Let's go deeper and develop our hermeneutic for Judges. The first thing that we need to establish when we are creating this hermeneutic, or recognizing, I should say, this hermeneutic, is that there are definite parallels between the between Old Testament Israel and the church today. Definite parallels. Now, this shouldn't surprise us in the least. After all, although we are talking about Israel, they are still the people of God to whom we, the church, belong. Romans chapter 11 speaks of one people of God as the olive tree, one. Not two, not three, one people of God. The natural branches were Israel, some of whom were broken off. Gentiles, new branches, were grafted into the tree. Two distinct people have been made into one new people, just as Paul argued in Ephesians, that Jew and Gentile have become one new man in Christ. Now, regardless of whether you take a more dispensational view on this, and make a sharper distinction between the church and Israel, or you see the church and Israel as the same, both views have to concede and admit that in the end, there is only one people of God. And that's really where I want to camp on. One people of God. In the end, there will be only one great body in heaven someday, God's people. Now, let's understand that there are differences between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, yes. But I believe that the differences are more circumstantial than they are substantive. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the differences don't show that these two bodies are actually separate entities or distinct, but rather simply it has to do with their context and life. For example, Israel lived in Christ's shadow. We live in his reality. They longed to see what we now testify to. They were both a civic as well as a spiritual body, while we, the church, are a spiritual body only. They lived under the literal theocracy. We live under God's theocratic rule. So you can see that the differences don't show these two groups as being so very different in essence. That's why I say we're really one people of God ultimately in the end. They are the same people of God, simply living in different covenants, different times. So let's consider the similarities. They believed in a Messiah who would come. We believed in a Messiah who has come. Their salvation was by grace through faith in Messiah alone. So is ours. They were directed by the Word of God. So are we. They were to be a testimony to the Lord on earth, so are we. They had parameters, commandments, and leadership, and prophets, priests, and kings. We have biblical parameters, we have commandments, and we have leadership as well. Christ is our high priest, and we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And our leadership consists of a plurality of godly elders who are under shepherds of Christ. They were to live by faith, so are we. And it is certainly the case that only by faith did one demonstrate that he or she was truly one of God's chosen people then. The same is true now. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Only those who truly believe were Israel. It is not ethnicity then that ties us to Abraham, but it is our faith. Finally, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament consist of both believers and unbelievers. Many members of the race were not truly redeemed believers. There was a remnant, always, that was surrounded by unbelieving countrymen. Now, the same goes for the church today. While we don't really speak of a remnant among God's church, that's not usually how we term it in the last days, it is no less true that not all under the church are truly saved. Christ told us that there would be tares among the wheat, and New Testament writers all prophesied of false teachers and apostasy that would characterize the church in the end times. So what are we to do with these parallels then? How does this help us in developing or identifying our hermeneutic? Well, here's the second thing we need to establish for our hermeneutic. And here's where we see our hermeneutic really working out. These parallels make it obvious that the Holy Spirit meant for the chosen people of God after Christ to draw important biblical principles from the lives of God's chosen people before Christ. Do you follow that? We, on the other side of the cross, are to look to those who lived before the cross and draw biblical principles for life. That's what the Holy Spirit meant for us to do. The Holy Spirit has embedded lessons for us in the true life accounts of the Old Testament. He wants us to look back to our heritage in the people of God of the old for our sanctification and maturity in our spiritual walks. Now, the New Testament writers did this very thing in their writings. That's why I say this is a hermeneutic that we're identifying. We're not really creating it. It's a hermeneutic of the New Testament writers. They did this very thing. And in so doing, they give us an example of how to apply Old Testament. They give us this hermeneutic. For example, I'll prove this to you. We heard read this morning in our scripture reading very ably, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first 14 verses. I would say that this is perhaps the classic passage on this theme, on this hermeneutic, looking back to the Old Testament, looking back to the saints of God, to the people of God, the chosen people of God, and drawing application for ourselves today. Now, in this case, we're looking at negative aspects of the people of God. Here, Paul makes it very clear. He begins in verse 1, reminding the church of what happened to ancient Israel when they essentially threw off God's guidance. Well, they fell into idolatry. First, they were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, which means that they were all under the direction and protection of the Lord. He continues in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses as well, which is another way of saying that all of them were associated with Moses and therefore they were united. They were a unified whole. What was at the center of Old Testament Israel were the Ten Commandments, the Torah, that Moses mediated. Verse 3 says they drank from the same spiritual rock, which is really a symbolic way of saying that God sustained all of them with literal food. We know that to be true, manna from heaven. And we might be right in assuming that this sustenance from God also included God's word, the Torah, in light of what the psalmists say about eating and delighting and tasting God's word. The point here is that while all, without exception, experience God's powerful acts of saving grace and sustaining grace, most of them fell away. God was not pleased with them. Now, Paul's application for the chosen people of God on this side of the cross, the Corinthians and you and I, is in verse 6. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Can you see the hermeneutic? We look back to God's people, his chosen people. Lots of similarities. We both live by faith. We both have the word. We're both commanded to be obedient. We're both to desire our great God. They fall, and there are certain things that led up to their fall. We see their demonstration of this, and we're to avoid it. This is how Paul uses this hermeneutic. The people of God then, and the people of God now. Don't do now what they did then, is the idea. learn from the mistakes of a past generation of chosen people, regardless of how many of them were not genuine believers. In this instance, Paul gives us a negative example of lives in ancient Israel at this point in their history. We look to them and we see how not to behave. And the reason that we look to them and not to ancient Syria or Babylon or to any other pagan nation back then is simply that Israel was God's chosen people. We have an association there, don't we? We're God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. Syria wasn't. Babylon wasn't. Assyria, Hittites, Perizzites, and so on. No, just Israel. That's why we look to them. They had the scripture. They had the Spirit of God to lead them. They could pray to the living God and be heard. They worship and praise Yahweh. They were delivered from bondage. All this is true of us. So it makes logical and perfect sense that we should draw from their way of life and the way that they interacted with God and God with them important biblical principles for the same fight of holiness. Here's Paul's application in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 to 10. He says this, as a result, don't be idolaters as some of them were, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. And his bottom line in verses 11 and 12, very sobering. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See the application? Paul's very deliberate in warning us in this passage, by the way, twice about not acting like idolaters. First time's in verse 7, second time's in verse 14. That was a constant theme throughout the people of God before the cross. There are more bad examples. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, Peter encourages the church in Asia in the wake of false teachers infiltrating the church, that the Lord will rescue the godly from temptation, and at the same time, he will punish evildoers. Now, we need to trust that that's true and continue to live faithful lives. For those in the church who are skeptical, Peter assures them with an example of God rescuing Lot from such an atmosphere. Notice the conditional structure. It goes this way, if the Lord, dot, 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 then the Lord, dot, dot, dot. That's the conditional structure. We use it all the time. So it says this, beginning of verse 7, if he, that is God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Here we have a hermeneutic. Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and shows how God cares for his own and at the same time can punish those who mistreat them. And he says to those in his day, churches of Asia, who no doubt are cowering in their faith because they see perhaps fellow believers being influenced and compromising and there's much persecution and false teachers coming in. Peter says, look, you just be faithful. God can rescue you, and he will, and he will punish in due time those who persecute you. He knows how to do that. Look, he's done it before. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns the church about influential false teachers who introduce an aberrant form of the faith, which means it's not the real faith, it's not a true faith, it's an aberrant form, it's false, which is really no faith at all. He describes them in verse 5 this way. They holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the false teacher. That's some of his practices and what's characteristic of him. Paul then draws a parallel to two obscure people, Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses. Paul says that apostates in the church today who put on a good show, seem sincere, and wind up leading many astray and defy godly leadership are just like Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses' sound leadership. False teachers in the church right now oppose the truth just like these two characters did. They are men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. This is how Paul uses this hermeneutic, stretches back into the old for examples to show either God's track record or aberrant faith or apostasy, whatever it may be. We have New Testament commentary actually on Israel's poor testimony in Romans chapter 2. This is very interesting. In verses 17 to 24, Paul holds up to rebellious Jews of his time the rebellious Jews of a bygone era. And this is what he says to them, beginning of verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It's a rhetorical question. The answer really is no, they don't. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Rhetorical question. Answer is yes. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We might sum this passage up simply by saying that Israel was a good example of not practicing what they preached. And Paul takes that bad example and he holds it up to these Jews in Rome. Now, I want to point out that the lessons that we learn from ancient Israel's way of life before our great God come to us also in positive forms as well. It's not all negative. For example, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 uses the lives of those Old Testament saints who were considered champions of righteousness to teach us about holy living, what it means to live by faith. He wants us to know how to live by faith in the promises of God so that we would be valiant spiritual warriors, throwing off every encumbrance and striving in the race, unaffected and unmoved by all that comes our way by the mighty and sovereign hand of God. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 3, first six verses, Peter is ministering to wives in the church. He draws spiritual application for them from Sarah, Abraham's wife, who remains an example of a godly wife. In Romans, Paul gives Abraham to the church as an example of justification that is by faith alone, and then declares that all truly born again believers are the only true sons of Abraham. Sum it all up, let me say then that one of the hermeneutic principles that the New Testament itself uses with regard to Old Testament Israel and leaves for us to use is this. The people of God in the Old Testament should be held up as examples to the people of God in the New Testament for godly living. In some instances, Old Testament Israel demonstrates to us how not to think and behave as the people of God. And in other instances, they show us how to live by faith. That's the hermeneutic. It's a simple one. It's not complicated. And it's one that we are going to use and apply to the book of Judges. We look to the people of God in this period called the Judges. It is a time between the death of Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy with Saul as the first king of Israel. That period. There are, as we'll see, valuable lessons for the people of God in any era. Judges is just as valuable to us as it was to its first audience. It is a phenomenal book. Now, let me with the just little time we have left, get a little bit into the context. I'll have a lot more to say next week about Judges. We're going to get into it, its history, its purpose, the date, the writing, and so on. But again, we just need to lay this hermeneutic foundation so you can understand my rationale and approach to the book. Judges captures one of the bleakest and saddest times in the history of Israel. Now, I say that not because the atrocities and the sins and the crimes that Israel committed this time outdo any other situation in Israel's long and tumultuous history. No, there are other contexts at other times recorded in other books of the Old Testament that are right up there with this time in terms of immorality and deception and cruelty. There was even a point where God issues a certificate of divorce, symbolically speaking, to one of the tribes. He actually disciplines them and sends them out of Israel to live in captivity for 70 years. All kinds of bad stuff take place. Rather, what makes the period of the Judges so sad and bleak is that it is the start of everything else that is sadder and bleaker in Israel's history. It's the beginning. It's the start of it all. It is the beginning of Israel's trouble. So many things set the stage for future hurt and strife in this book. If there is anything positive about Israel's condition in Judges, it is simply that it cannot possibly get any worse. The only direction for it is to go up, if we want to consider that a positive of the book. What is the cause of their waywardness that actually lasted nearly 400 years? Well, it was a slow, subtle process of neglecting the Word of God, to be very plain. And that led to a neglect in their spiritual disciplines that affected their worship and eventually led the nation into idolatry. As we'll see, obedience is a huge theme in the book of Judges. When the people of God do not obey their Lord, they necessarily obey or follow after something else. There's never any neutral ground, beloved. You're either following idols or you're following the Lord. You're either in darkness or you're in light. In salvation, the Lord delivers somebody from darkness into his marvelous light. There's never neutral ground. There's never a neutral, amoral place where you can live, where it's neither immoral or moral, it's neutral. And you live there for a while trying to decide which direction you want to go. No. You're either in one camp or the other all the time. Now, related to this theme is the all-important theme of God's sovereignty and grace. That's here in the book as well. So we have obedience. The second one is sovereignty and grace. God is presented in Judges in a way that highlights his sovereignty and his grace. This is really the hope, actually, of the elect in any age. It's God's sovereign goodness and his grace. And conscientious believers need to be well versed in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace, especially during times when the spiritual vitality of God's people as a whole wanes. We need to be well versed. There's a third theme of the book, and it's leadership. Huge theme in the book of Judges. Judges depicts Israel as going from having good leadership to as bad as it possibly gets. There was basically no leadership that was firmly established at this time. Trustworthy, godly men who unified God's people or rallied them around the law of God didn't exist. We'll look at the character of the individual judges themselves. But as far as someone who was able to maintain consistency and rally the entire nation together in a unified whole under the Lord God, there was no one like that. Finally, another theme that we'll consider in the book of Judges is the political aspect or political scene. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we're going to get into politics. I don't mean it really that way, because Israel was a civic group as well as a spiritual group. They had, if you will, a certain way of carrying on. They had eventually kings, but they had priests, they had prophets, they had elders, and so on. There was a certain hierarchy. There was a way in which they were to all relate to each other. And there was a way in which they were to relate to other nations. In this way, this is really what we're talking about when we talk about the political scene. Essentially two things: Israel's existence in the world in relation to other nations. So their politics with regard to other nations. There is a presence that she was to have among the nations that was, for all intents and purposes, corrupted. We'll talk about that reputation they were to have, the presence and the witness they were to have among the nations. You could say it was the ideal politic, and they were supposed to be the ideal body politic. But it was corrupted. Israel became to the world something other than what God had intended her to be at this particular time. Now, the other aspect of this politic, as I mentioned just briefly, is how Israelites existed in the world in relation to each other. Remember, there is the hierarchy, the kings, the priests, the prophets, the elders, and so on. The nation, at this time in the book of Judges, was in disarray, was in chaos. It was basically 12 tribes that almost acted autonomously and apart from each other, much more independently than as a group, as a unified whole. Even though in the book of Judges, God always addresses any nation there, whether it's Judah or Ephraim, with terms befitting the entire nation. Israel. He talks about Israel, referring to the 12. They are to be a whole, they are to be unified, but they weren't. Disarray, infighting. There's a kind of infighting that takes place in Judges that is so heinous. It is hard to believe that this is even the people of God that we're talking about. So here's the picture before us in Judges. The people of God at this time essentially lost their identity. Now, we preached and talked and studied last Lord's Day about identity crisis in the church. And there's for sure an identity crisis going on in Israel at this time. They forgot who they were, to whom they belong, their purpose as God's elect. Their loss of identity led to their loss of influence in the world, which then led to the loss of their presence as God's, as people of the true God. And essentially, they sink to a point where they make no difference at all for God in the world. None. It is a tragic state for God's people. Let me say then that just as there are obvious parallels between God's elect who live before the cross and God's elect who live after the cross, for we are one and the same people of God, there are also parallels between their contexts and ours. The context that characterizes the period of the Judges is hauntingly similar to the one in which we as the church find ourselves in now. I believe with all my heart that we are facing an unprecedented time of identity crisis, not only in America, but in the church. Christians in America are forgetting who they are, to whom they belong, and the purpose for which they have been recreated and redeemed. Church's strong and influential stand in America has been imperiled by a weak view of God's holiness, a weak view of divine sovereignty, of obedience and worship, a weak view of the local church, of local church membership and biblical doctrine, to name but a few. Consequently, it suffers in the areas of obedience and leadership and its witness before the world, the three major themes in the book of Judges. More than this, like those in the period of the Judges, the people of God are more influenced by the world than ever before. Identity crisis sets in and becomes apparent when the people of God become infected with the world and influenced by worldly philosophies, when the biblical worldview is supplanted by something foreign. No matter how much it is touted as the real thing or sounds like the real thing, a little leaven, right? Leaven's the whole lump. Identity crisis sets in and becomes apparent when there is no leadership to speak of. Weak leaders, chosen men of God to rally his people under God's banner of truth, are missing. They are not there to teach them, to guide them, to hold them accountable, to encourage them, to stand up, to ask the hard questions, to say the difficult things. When God's people lose their witness before the world and present something altogether foreign, as in the case of Revelation, you might remember, Jesus warned 6 out of 7 churches in the book of Revelation who had lost their witness to the world. And he confronts them and calls them to repent of various sins, or he would remove their lampstand from the scene. Lampstand. It's a very clever literary word here. It's a metaphor for being a bright light that shines in the darkness. It shines truth in a dark, pagan, depraved, erroneous world. In this case, it is a spiritual darkness, and the churches were to infiltrate it with God's enlightening truth. Remember John chapter 1, when Jesus came, he was the light of all men, but men rejected the light. This is what we're talking about. And it is when they stop being a bright light of truth to the nations that the Lord threatens to remove them altogether from the scene. What does it mean to be removed? It's a good question, because there are a lot of churches out there that are Christian in name only. We can see many of them on TV, have huge followings, huge congregations. They preach no doctrine, no theology. In fact, they preach error. They preach feel-good messages, and they lead many people astray. We know they have nothing to do really with orthodoxy, but yet they are left to thrive. And we think, well, if a church eventually loses its witness, when it's removed, does it go away? Does it mean that it disbands and it's no more? Well, in some instances, this is true. There have been churches that have apostatized, and God has made them fall apart, and they have disbanded, and they're no longer around. What it means to be removed is this. It means that God removes the church that was once orthodox from its special place of influence. Influencing people for the truth, that is. And what happens is, if it is left to survive, in fact, if it is left to thrive, then it joins another rank. Other ranks. It joins the other team. It becomes an influence now for darkness. Maybe unwittingly so, but that's what it is. It means that God gives it over to apostasy at times. It becomes something other than the true church. It may even grow and be influential, but it aids only in influencing people toward a false faith, and therefore unknowingly takes a role alongside falsehood. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think, is really what's going on and what I'm talking about in verses 3 and 4. The time will come in the end times when people in the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their itching ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is an example of a church gone bad and really has finished with being orthodox. In this instance, God removes it from its special place of influence. It's left to do whatever it wants. It becomes a tool of Satan, perhaps. but it is not God's instrument any longer. We look to the people of God of a bygone era in the book of Judges in order to keep what happened to them from happening to us, to prevent ourselves from spiritual drifting, from being influenced by our culture, from losing our spiritual identity, and to maintain our great God at the center of our assemblies, and to take heed in our stance for Christ, lest we fall. More to come.